Thank you, Jeremy, and good morning. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10? And as you're turning there, I will bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at Covenant Fellowship. Jeremy described my role very well. I serve on the pastoral team at Covenant Fellowship, but my role there is to lead a separate nonprofit we've established called Covenant Mercies. And so I bring you the love and greetings of your friends and your brothers and sisters at Covenant Fellowship. And I'm also eager to give you an update on the ministry. We're now serving in three countries on the continent of Africa, Uganda, Ethiopia, and Zambia, serving more than 1,500 fatherless children through those partnerships with indigenous churches there. And I will bring you a significant update toward the end, but we always want to begin in God's Word. I love to, even when I'm giving an update, round things in the Word of God. We need to remind ourselves that we have ample motivation from God's Word and from our own status as disciples of His Son Jesus to do this type of ministry. And so let's begin there this morning. If you're with me in Luke chapter 10, I want to begin reading in verse 25. This is the very familiar parable of the Good Samaritan. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him, being Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." May the Lord bless the preaching of his word. Well, if we were to ask Jesus to describe in a word, a single word, what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself, how do you think he would answer? And we can't know for sure because Scripture doesn't record him being asked that question quite so directly. But if we were to base our answer on our text for this morning, we might venture a guess that in a word, if Jesus was asked to describe love for neighbor in a word, he might choose the word compassion. Verse 33 again, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Now, I want to suggest to you that when it comes to compassion, we're a little bit like six-month-old infants. I said we, I'm not insulting you. This is just part of the human condition, I think. We are a little bit like six-month-old infants. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I happen to be someone who is fascinated with child development. I'm in the second phase of observing babies develop, by the way. I'm a grandfather now. This is when you say, "Oh, you look far too young to be a grandfather." "Oh, thank you so much." Which Chris said to me this morning. It is so fascinating to watch these little babies learn and develop and just soak in the world as they grow in those early years. And one game that you can play with a infant somewhere between 6 and 12 months old is to hold a bright colored object, maybe an object that makes a little bit of noise and captures their attention. They may start reaching for it or something, and then you hide it behind your back. It's not cruel. You hide the toy behind your back. Well, a baby of about 6 months old typically will just, you can almost picture them, just kind of like start looking around for the next thing to stimulate them and grab their attention, almost as if the object no longer exists. A child between the ages of 6 and 9 or 9 and 12 months will typically follow that toy if it's really grabbed their attention, may even crawl behind your back to see it. And that's because that child understands that that object continues to exist even when it's outside their field of vision. What this indicates is that this child has developed what child development specialists refer to as object permanence, which is simply the ability to understand that an object continues to exist even when it's out of your sight. Prior to object permanence, it really is quite literally out of sight, out of mind. Well, we are just like infants who haven't yet developed object permanence many times when it comes to our calling to be compassionate people. When something is outside of our field of vision, even something that we know we are called to, it is very easy for us to move on to other things, almost as if that doesn't exist. This is where Gary Haugen has developed, based on this idea of object permanence, he coined a phrase that he calls compassion permanence, a book that I highly recommend, Good News About Injustice. And this is his definition of compassion permanence. He says, it's a courageous and generous capacity to remember the needs of an unjust world, even when they're outside of our immediate sight. I want to suggest to you this morning that we must develop compassion permanence for the orphans of the world who are frequently out of our sight in our affluent society, but whose cause the Lord has called us as his disciples to take up. And as we develop compassion permanence, we also need to accurately define what compassion is according to Scripture. You may have noticed that words like compassion, words like justice are up for grabs in our culture, right? We're very polarized these days, and this side may say, well, no, we're the ones that have compassion. This side may say, no, we're the ones that have compassion, and these are antithetical definitions. Anytime a term is up for grabs like that in our culture, we need to ask ourselves, well, how does the Bible define this? How does Jesus define compassion? And this is a very important question for us, not merely because Jesus is our moral guide and he's bound to have some wise words for us on this topic, but even more fundamentally because Jesus is himself the very definition of compassion. His life and ministry, leaving behind the glory of heaven to seek and save lost sinners in this world, giving his life on a cross so that sinners can find forgiveness. This is the embodiment of biblical compassion. See, Jesus is just a great moral teacher for us here as he teaches us through this parable. Jesus is exhibit A in the compassion of God. And listen, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, or maybe you're tuning in by live stream and you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I want you to hear something loud and clear from me right now. You are not about to hear a moral lesson on what it looks like to live a life in obedience to God's rules so that he will accept you. Your only hope for acceptance before God is through faith in his Son, that the death and resurrection of Jesus is sufficient to cover the penalty for your sins and restore your relationship to God. But for those of us who have done that, those of us who are in a position of faith, the story doesn't end there. Did you notice, as soon as we placed our faith in Christ, God didn't just whisk us away to heaven. He left us here for a reason. And listen, we are called as God's people who have been saved by his great act of compassion toward us. We are now called to embody that compassion in a lost and dying world. So we're called not merely to make disciples through evangelism, in other words, seeing non-disciples transformed into disciples, which of course we are, and that's primary to the mission of the church. But hand in hand with that, we are called to be authentic disciples in the way we live our lives and to disciple one another in these things. We're called to love not only in word, but in deed and in truth. We're called to do good to all, especially to the household of faith. And we're called to spur one another on toward love and good deeds so that we all grow up, all mature into him who is our head in every way, our head, Jesus Christ. So as Jesus defines biblical compassion for us this morning, let's remember that he's defining in words that which he has already embodied toward us in his life and his ministry. And he's defining for us that which we are therefore, as his disciples, called to grow up into, to mature into, and to personify in our world as the body of Christ. Now, with that background, let's catch up on our story, because we need to remember the parable of the Good Samaritan is very familiar to all of us, and it's great that it's that familiar, but we need to remember the background of this story in order to truly understand what Jesus is trying to convey to us. So let's just review the background briefly. Jesus has been approached by a teacher of the law, an expert in the law, and this expert in the law is said to be testing Jesus. Now, if you've read the Gospels, you know as soon as we're tipped off that somebody's trying to test Jesus, we should watch out for the fireworks that are to come, because typically Jesus just turns the tables on this person and says, nope, you're trying to put me on the examination table, but guess what? You're the one who's going to be examined here. And that's exactly what he does. As this man comes to Jesus and says to test him, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, well, you're the expert in the law. You're the lawyer. Why don't you tell me? What does the law say? How do you read it? And this man answers astutely. He says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus affirms his answer, and it should be no surprise to us that Jesus affirms this answer, because in Matthew 22, Jesus was asked, what is the greatest of all the commandments? And how did he answer? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he wasn't satisfied to stop there. He said, even though he's asked for one greatest commandment, he said, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these commands depend all the law and the prophets. It's an astonishing statement when you think about it. All the law and the prophets, a good half of the Bible that you hold in your hands today, hangs on this dual command to love God, and on the other side of the coin, love your as yourself. And so Jesus answers affirmingly to what this man has said. And I like to imagine in kind of a Deuteronomic tone of voice, an Old Testament ring in his voice, he says to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Well, somehow this answer seems to stir up some dissonance in this man's soul, because he thinks he's loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He would like to say that he's loved God like that, but he can't quite honestly answer that he has loved his neighbor as himself. This neighbor side of the coin seems to trouble him a little bit more. So, like any good lawyer would do, and if there's any lawyers in the house, I would want you to narrow the implications of the law if I was accused of breaking it. But this man, in a spirit of self-justification, like any good lawyer would do, begins to carve out a narrower definition, as narrow a definition of neighbor as he can. He wants to narrow the implications of the law and say, well, maybe if I can say that my neighbor is only my family, or only my ethnic group, or only my national group, or only my religious group, maybe then I can claim that I really have loved my neighbor as myself. And so Luke tells us that it's in a spirit of self-justification that he asks Jesus the question, and who is my neighbor? Well, this really is the moment that Jesus has been waiting for, because the stage is now set for him to define the neighborhood, if you will, about as broadly as he possibly could define it. And in the process, he defines for us what love for neighbor looks like. And he does it in such a way that spotlights compassion as a central feature of this love. So in the balance of our time, I just want to draw out three observations, three characteristics of biblical compassion that are displayed for us in this parable, remembering all the while that what Jesus is doing here is painting a portrait for us of what it looks like to love our neighbor as ourselves, what it looks like to obey this second great commandment, which is somehow tied in with the first commandment to love God. So three characteristics of biblical compassion. Number one, biblical compassion is active. It's active. Now, we often speak in terms of feeling compassion or having compassion, feeling it as if it's an emotion, having it as if it's this objective thing that maybe we can pick up and put in our pocket and make sure we don't leave home without it. And there's nothing wrong with speaking of it in those terms. That's just the way we speak of compassion in our vernacular. But if we're not careful, they can deceive us into believing some wrong things about compassion. They don't quite do justice to the full meaning of biblical compassion. Because biblical compassion is not something we merely feel. Biblical compassion is something we do. One way I like to say it is compassion is a verb. Compassion is a verb. The biblical word can rightly be thought of as an emotion. It's not wrong to think of compassion as an emotion, but it's a deep, guttural emotion that must result in action. We can liken it in many ways to love in this case, right? Love, none of us would deny that love is an emotion, that there's an emotional component to love. But it must result in action, or what would we say about it? We'd say that's not true love. I have three daughters. I've married two of them off now. And as these young men started coming to me to talk to me about their pursuit of my daughters, I was interested in hearing more than just about the fact that their heart fluttered toward my daughter. Now, I would have been concerned if that wasn't there. But I wanted to see real action behind their proclamations of love, because that's what we would say love truly is. Well, we can say the same about compassion. It's not the same as empathy. Empathy is getting a lot of play these days. A lot of people are using the word empathy and kind of suggesting that they have empathy and others don't. There's nothing wrong with empathy. I'm not coming out against empathy. Empathy is a great first step toward compassion. Empathy being, you know, the ability to feel what someone else feels, kind of put yourself in their shoes and understand their experience in that personal way. But empathy can stop right there. Biblical compassion does not stop right there. Biblical compassion is active. It's something that we do. And a closer look at the parable of the Good Samaritan will demonstrate this for us. Immediately in verse 34, after this Samaritan is said to have compassion, we have a list of things that his compassion led him to do. He comes over to the man, in contrast to the others who've passed by on the other side of the road. He bandages his wounds. He puts him on his own animal and takes him to an inn where he cares for him personally overnight. And then the next day, before he leaves, he pays for that care out of his own pocket and tells this innkeeper to continue the process of caring for him. See, compassion, as biblically defined, always has specific action associated with it. Compassion is a verb. And the beauty of that phrase, compassion is a verb, is that it's actually true. It's not just a catchy way to make a point. The word we translate compassion is actually a verb in the Greek New Testament. And it's an easy verb to do a word study on because it appears only 12 times in the New Testament. So I did a word study on this verb several years ago, and it reveals some fascinating things. I said it appears only 12 times in the New Testament. Three times Jesus uses it in parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan being one of them. Once it's used by a blind man who's crying out as Jesus passes by, "Have compassion on me, have mercy on me." The other eight times this verb is used in the Gospels, they are all in reference to the activities of Jesus. Now that in itself should be instructive to us. When this verb is used, it is always somehow in reference to Jesus, and most often it's a description of Jesus' own activities. And here's what I want you to remember. Take this point home with you today. Every time Jesus is said to have compassion or feel compassion or be moved with compassion or filled with compassion, that statement is immediately followed by some kind of merciful action on the part of the Lord. Every time. I'm going to list some of these for you. You can take this list of passages home, maybe reflect on them, meditate on them this week. Matthew 14:14. He had compassion on them and healed their sick. Matthew 20:34. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight. Mark 1:41. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and healed a leper. Mark 6:34 is perhaps my favorite because Jesus and his disciples are trying to get away to the other side of the lake to get some rest. Do you remember this scene in the Gospels where they've been ministering all day long? You can imagine the fatigue. You can imagine they're hungry. They just need to get away. And remember, Jesus is fully God. But he's fully man. He feels the effects of fatigue just like we would in that situation. He was tempted in every way, just like we are. Now imagine how you would be tempted. I can imagine how I would be tempted as we get toward the other side of the lake and we find that this crowd that we were trying to leave behind to get some rest has figured out where we're going and they're waiting for us on the other side. I think I might have been tempted to just, you know what, let's go to the center of the lake and drop anchor. These people are inconsiderate. They don't understand that we need rest. This is not how Jesus responds. The scripture tells us there that Jesus was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And this is where he taught them, and this is where he fed the 5,000, recognizing their physical needs as well. Luke 7:13 is another one. Jesus has compassion on a grieving widow who's lost her son, and he raises her son from the dead. Without exception, where Jesus is said to have compassion on people, that statement is coupled with some kind of merciful action like healing or casting out of demons or feeding of hungry people or raising the dead or teaching lost sheep. See, Jesus doesn't simply feel compassion for people. He does something to alleviate their suffering. Jesus' compassion, biblical compassion, is always associated with merciful action. Biblical compassion is active. Well, secondly, biblical compassion is costly. It's costly. Now, this is a story that Jesus kind of spins out of his imagination on the spot. So this Samaritan is not a real person. But understanding what he would have done in this circumstance in that time is helpful to us. He probably would have had to tear his own clothing in order to bandage this man's wounds. He pours oil and wine onto the wounds. Oil is for soothing the pain. Wine would have been for disinfecting the wound. And think about it. He didn't bring that oil and wine with him on the journey so that he could dress some stranger's wound that he came across. He brought that for his own refreshment later in the journey, but he deprives himself of that in order to care for the needs of this unknown half-dead stranger that he's met on the side of the road. He loads this man onto his own animal. This probably means that he walks for the remainder of his journey. He takes him to an inn where he foots the bill personally for over 3 weeks room and board. That's how much that 2 denarii would have covered. 3 weeks room and board, but he's even not satisfied with that. Before he leaves, he's not leaving this in the hands of the innkeeper to take from there. He's not leaving this in the hands of the local government to come and take care of this man's needs. He is not satisfied unless he completes this uncommon act of generosity himself. And he says, I will reimburse you for any additional expenses you incur in taking care of this unknown stranger that he has just encountered on the road. Now, it really raises the question for us, are we willing to give out of the abundance that God has given us in money, in possessions, in time, in the gifts that God has given us? Are we willing to give freely of these things in order to express the love of God to others? And are we willing to take risks? There are costs that we can count, and I definitely recommend the idea of budgeting your giving, being generous through in a thoughtful, proactive way, counting the costs in that sense ahead of time and then implementing that plan. But there are also risks that we may be called to take to incur costs that are unanticipated. This road from Jerusalem to Jericho had a reputation for being extremely dangerous. Jesus knows this as he speaks to his original hearers. It was about 17 miles in length. It wound through the desert and through these rocks and crags with lots of hideouts for robbers to lie in wait. This is really the bad part of town. Okay, I'm going to reveal myself as a you know, someone who came of age in the 90s and say, this is like saying to a modern audience, a man was walking through South Central LA at night. Okay, immediately we know, okay, this man is in danger. You can fill in the blank for other, maybe more updated places, but immediately they would know this is the bad part of town. This man is carrying oil and wine. He's carrying enough money to pay for 3 weeks room and board at the local inn. Many people would call him foolish for stopping, right? He's just encountered someone who's been robbed and beaten on the side of the road. Robbers are about. And yet he stops. He will not allow his compassion to be stifled by the requirement that he put himself in a precarious position. And again, this is a fictional story, but this is a fictional story that comes from the imagination of Jesus to show us what love for neighbor looks like. Now, this can be a hard pill for the American Christian to swallow. And I love a quote, a rather long quote from Dr. John Piper to challenge us in this area. He says, there's a mindset in the prosperous West that we deserve a pain-free, trouble-free existence. When life deals us the opposite, we have a right not only to blame somebody or some system and to feel sorry for ourselves, but also to devote most of our time to coping so that we have no time or energy left for serving others. This mindset gives a trajectory to life that is almost universal, namely away from stress and toward comfort and safety and relief. Then, within that very natural trajectory, some people begin to think of ministry and find ways of serving God inside the bounds set by the aims of self-protection. And it never occurs to anyone that choosing discomfort, stress, or danger might be the right thing, even the normal biblical thing to do. I've found myself, Dr. Piper continues, in conversation with Christians for whom it is simply a given that you do not put yourself or your family at risk. The commitment to safety and comfort is an unquestioned absolute. And I would just interject, may it not be an unquestioned absolute for us. He concludes, being a Christian should mean that our trajectory is toward need, regardless of danger and discomfort and stress. In other words, Christians characteristically make life choices that involve putting themselves and their families at temporal risk while enjoying eternal security. Now, there are many ways that we could qualify that challenge, right? And I've even had to pray and think those things through as a father when I was traveling. Not that traveling off to Africa regularly is really that risky, but taking certain measured risks while I'm a father who's responsible for the care of my children for hopefully the duration of their upbringing. We don't want to throw ourselves recklessly into martyrdom just willy-nilly. That's obvious, and there are many ways we can qualify this. But you know what? I think we're very good at qualifying a challenge like this. all too good. And in some ways, Dr. Piper's challenge can die the death of 1,000 qualifications if we're not careful. We need to let that challenge really sit with us. Our willingness to embrace cost and risk is the very thing that should set us apart from the world in this regard. Everyone wants to buy the bracelet. Everyone wants to share the Facebook video or post and engage in ways of feeling compassionate that really require us to embrace no real cost. Jesus is calling us to much more than that here. He wants us to see the glory. He wants us to experience the joy of compassionate love for neighbor that is only possible by faith. See, Jesus is calling us to the kind of love and compassion that can only be done by someone who is not living for the things of this world, but is living for the kingdom of God, seeking first the kingdom of God and trusting him to provide all that we need. Jesus is calling us to embrace the cost like the Macedonian Christians. Do you remember the Macedonian Christians that Paul commended in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, who gave not only according to their own need, not only gave according to their own ability, but beyond their own ability, giving out of their own deep poverty to serve the needs of others. And in so doing, following the example of Christ himself, who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. See, this is the ethic of Christian generosity, and Jesus is lifting our eyes to it here in this parable. Biblical compassion is costly, and sometimes it embraces risks that would seem foolish apart from faith. Well, thirdly and finally and briefly, biblical compassion is required. Biblical compassion is required. Jesus concludes this parable in verse 37 with the simple phrase, "You go and do likewise." So the disciple of Jesus has no opt-out clause when it comes to biblical compassion. We can't say, well, yeah, that's for the people who have the gift of mercy. No, "you go and do likewise" is a challenge that Jesus raises to all of us. When it seems too hard to take action on behalf of that unknown half-dead man on the side of the road, Jesus would say to us, "You go and do likewise." When the actions taken by this Samaritan in this story seem just too radical, the risks just seem too great for us to embrace, we need to remind ourselves, this is not a man-made ideal. This is Jesus's portrait of what it looks like to love our neighbors as ourselves. And with the final brush strokes, as he finishes the portrait, along the bottom of the painting, he writes the words, "You go and do likewise." We may be tempted to think, well, that's not the world that I live in. If that's our temptation, the Lord would remind us this is the world that we live in, and we're not to cloister ourselves away from the pain and suffering of this world and pursue comfort and safety and relief to such a degree that we're unwilling to take up our cross and embrace cost and risk for the sake of the kingdom. This honestly is where I think we get tripped up more than anywhere as American Christians. We wouldn't overtly refuse Jesus's call to biblical compassion here. We wouldn't overtly say, "No, Jesus, I will not go and do likewise." But affluence is the norm in our society, and comfort and safety and removal from those hardships of life are the fruits that accompany that affluence. So unintentionally, we can easily live our lives unaware of a world that's groaning under the curse of sin and disease and fatherlessness. Simply because, not because we're overtly rejecting Jesus, but simply because the normal patterns of our life do not take us down those paths. We don't step outside our homes each day and see orphan children scrabbling through the local dump to find a scrap of food to eat. But this is where we need to come back around to that idea of compassion permanence that we talked about earlier. The Lord would remind us that that is the kind of world we're living in, regardless of whether it's part of our daily experience. And it's part of our calling as his disciples to go and do likewise, to take initiative toward that need, to cross over to the other side of the road and express the compassion of Jesus Christ to those who are lost and those who are suffering.